Turning your Bibles again to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through the first part of 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Last week we started talking about Paul's introduction to the gospel to the Church of Rome. In Paul's introduction, we saw that he presented himself first as a servant of the gospel in verse 1. As the servant of the gospel, he gave three different terms to describe himself. First, as a servant or a doulos in the Greek, which is a bond slave. That term is meant to express his complete submission and allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Second, he referred to himself as a selected apostle. By this, he refers to his office within the body of Christ as a chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And third, he refers to himself as one who is set apart for the gospel of God, by which we understand that his whole life was designed for the purpose of bringing glory to God through his preaching of the gospel. While this is not a typical of the world's view of a good first impression and of honorable introduction, it is quite fitting for a servant of God. The servant's role is to bring glory to his master and not to himself. And so here, Paul left an example for us to follow of humbling ourselves in service to Christ and to his gospel and to him alone. This week, we're going to look at the three remaining sections of this passage that he presents in these verses. In these next six verses, Paul gives us a roadmap for the focus of the rest of the letter, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Section 2, verse 2, he's going to talk about the source of the gospel. Where did the gospel come from? Where did it originate? In section 3, he's going to talk about the seal of the gospel. What's the focus of the gospel? What's the point, really? I mean, what really are we talking about when we talk about the gospel? And in section 4, the last section, he's going to talk about the scope of the gospel. What is the gospel meant for? How far is it reaching? While, again, these aren't things that the world might consider important or impressive or relevant to Paul, these things were extremely relevant for the church because we are the church of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. He's our master and we're his servants. Therefore, the gospel of our master, the gospel of our master, is and always will be relevant. I gave a brief introduction to the book last week, so I'm just going to pick up in verse 2 where we left off. And again, here he's talking about the source of the gospel. And there are going to be some technical things that we're going to cover in the book, so bear with me. It might get a little difficult. Verse 2, again, says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In this verse, we'll see the what and how concerning the source of the gospel. What is the source of the gospel? Well, the source of the gospel is God's promise. Paul calls the gospel here what he promised beforehand. That he is referring back to God in verse 1, where Paul said that he, Paul, was set apart for the gospel of God. It is God's gospel, and we know that it's God's gospel because he's the one who first spoke of it. What is translated promise beforehand in verse 2 is a compound Greek word, proepangeleleto. That word is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to set aside funds for him to pick up on his journey to Jerusalem. It reads, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand. There's the word there. The word is after that. Arrange beforehand your previously promised. Previously promised is the same word there that we have in our passage. Bountiful gift. That the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Again, previously promised is the same word, and it means what they had promised, what they'd talked about beforehand. They'd talked about setting this aside, So Paul is saying, I'm encouraging you, set it aside right now so that you don't use it for something else. By this, again, in our passage, Paul is talking about where the gospel came from. Well, the gospel came from God's promise, the promise which he made beforehand. It's not something that originated from Paul or from anyone else. He didn't just make it up. He didn't just read it in a popular magazine. Sometimes he does refer to the gospel as my gospel. Romans 2:16, 16:25, and 2 Timothy 2:8. He talks about my gospel, but by this he intends to convey that he's the bearer or preacher of the gospel and not that he's the source. God is the source. The gospel is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It originated in his mind, was declared as a promise by him and no one else. The gospel then, this gospel then, is solid. It's solid because it's based on God's promise. God's promise never fails. Paul makes this connection with respect to Abraham's faith and that Abraham was declared righteousness for believing that God's promise never fails. He talks about this in Romans chapter 4. He said that Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, our same word, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's verses 21 through 22 of chapter 4. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be great, that he would have a great nation, and that all the peoples of the world would be blessed through him. Back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And Abraham believed that. Then Paul makes one further observation in that passage in Romans 4, namely that it was written that Abraham's faith was credited not only for his sake, but also for ours who also believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Further mentions this in chapter 4 for the same reason that he calls the gospel of God in his introduction, Romans 1, mainly to remind his readers that this gospel is trustworthy because this gospel is built on the foundation of God's promise, God's word. That those who trust in God's promise will be blessed. All that has transpired as it relates to the gospel is of God's doing. God declared that he would redeem mankind, and he's also brought that to pass. Not only do we see from this verse the what concerning the source, but also the how concerning the source of the gospel. Again, Paul says in verse 2, he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I mentioned this last week, but Paul knew his life to be set apart for the purpose of fulfilling God's promise and preaching the gospel, this gospel. But it wasn't him only who God set apart for this purpose. New Testament apostles and preachers of the gospel are in a long line of those who serve God in the proclamation of his plans and purposes for his people. It's not anything new. Christianity, the church, is new. And that's because Christ sent his Holy Spirit to indwell those who believed post-crucifixion and ascension only about 2,000 or so years ago. But the gospel is not new. The gospel did not begin when Christ was born. The gospel was fulfilled in Christ. The gospel began long ago in the mind of God and was revealed through God's prophets, through God's scripture. How was the gospel introduced beforehand? Well, Paul says here, through his holy prophets and the holy scriptures, and he intends to emphasize the importance of the Old Testament text. The holy scriptures here refers to the whole of the Old Testament, not any particular part necessarily. All of those whom God used to pen the text of the Old Testament were God's prophets, were God's spokesmen. And they wrote the words of God. What we have in the Old Testament, in other words, are God's words to us. They represent his plan to bring about his promise of redemption. They represent the message of the gospel promised beforehand. Understanding the source of the gospel is a key component to Paul's introduction. Know your source. People say that all the time, especially when you're writing. Know your source. Know where your information is coming from. If you have a trustworthy source, then chances are the information is going to be trustworthy. What or who is more trustworthy than God? Who can you go to, who can you inquire of, whose words you can rely upon more than God's? God is faithful, and God is faithful to his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." Finally, in 1 Peter 1, verses 22-25, talking about the word of the Lord, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You have been born again out of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." The gospel which Paul was preaching wasn't something new. Who originated the gospel was God, and how he did this was by speaking it through the mouths of his prophets in Old Testament scriptures. God's word endures forever, not because God is forever. God is eternal, and he's eternally faithful. But just knowing that the gospel is from God is not enough. Many people believe in the authenticity of the Old Testament scriptures to varying degrees. Many perhaps believe that God is concerned with the redemption of his people, but many of those people are not saved because they've not put their trust in the seal of the gospel, who is God's Son. Thus, we're brought to our third section in Paul's introduction here. Look again at verses 3-4. He says, "Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Gospel is not just a set of principles to be observed or a set of facts to be known and calculated. It's about a person. It has always been about a person, even from the beginning when God promised the gospel to Abraham. For sure, the prophets of old didn't fully understand who this person would be, but in the mind of God, it was always clear. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 10-12 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know," verse 11, "what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." Prophets of God wanted to know. They wanted to know what person, and they wanted to know what time, but God didn't reveal it to them. All they were told is that those whom they were serving were going to come later, and that was enough for them. In these verses, we'll see three different descriptions of this person who would be the seal of the gospel. Paul is going to refer to him according to his pre-incarnate designation, his incarnate designation, who he was at birth, and also post-resurrection and ascension. He's going to refer to him in those three different states. It's noteworthy to mention here that most of the commentators suggest that verses 3-4 could be a first century creed or hymn about the nature of Christ's relationship to the church. It was suggested that Paul adopted this particular creed with reference to Christ in order to appeal to something that the church at Rome would have been familiar with. And while this idea is possible, it's not altogether certain. As Leon Morris points out, we have no real evidence for a fixed creedal form until a considerably later time in history. If it were a Roman creed, he says further, how would Paul have come to know it? Paul had never actually visited the church there, end quote. Further consideration is that if this were a widely accepted creed, then why wouldn't have Paul used it elsewhere in Scripture? It seems to me that Paul is merely organizing his thoughts in a way that would be easy for the Romans to understand and remember. Again, concerning his pre-incarnate designation, notice the first clause in verse 3, that the gospel is concerning his Son. This clause relates again back to verse 1, the end of verse 1, where Paul mentions the gospel of God. In other words, the gospel of God in verse 2 is what God promised beforehand through his holy prophets, and the gospel of God is, in verse 3, concerning his son. The gospel announced way back before Paul, before the New Testament writings, even before Jesus' birth, was about God's son. Now, there's a heresy which has been condemned by the church throughout the centuries that suggests that Jesus did not become the son until after his incarnation. It's called adoptionism. Further suggests that it was his perfect, sinless devotion to the will of the Father that earned him this claim, this title. And while Jesus was perfect in his devotion to the Father's will, our verse here will show that it wasn't his devotion that made him the Son of God. Jesus has always been the Son to whom the gospel referred. He's always been the one to whom all believers at all times in the history of redemption awaited. He's always been in the mind of God the one whom he would send as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. John the Apostle said it this way in the first chapter of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Also, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And there's no possible way that the Son could have simply become the Son after his incarnation if, in fact, he is the same Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who became flesh in John 1. Furthermore, he could not have simply become the Son after his incarnation if he's the same Son through whom God speaks in these last days and through whom God made the world thousands of years ago. Further substantiation to the eternal sonship of Christ is found in the grammar of this verse. He says, peri tu huiu autu, in the Greek, concerning his son, in English. The position of this phrase before the two designations, the other two designations given to him, as being born of a descendant of David and as being declared the Son of God with power, make clear that his sonship is independent of those two things. In other words, his son is the controlling phrase there, and the other two designations are subordinate to that. His son was born of a descendant of David, and his son was declared the son with power. Grammatically, the son did not need to be born of David or declared the son with power in order to be the son of God. He is the son of God, and as the son of God, was born of the descendant of David, and was also declared the son with power. Sonship of Christ speaks to his eternal relationship with the Father. Remove the eternal sonship of Christ and you demolish the gospel. Because the gospel that God promised involves his eternal Son, the one who reigned with him from the beginning. Jesus is the seal of the gospel, and as the seal of the gospel, in his pre-incarnate state, he's designated the Son of God. Next, Paul speaks to Christ's incarnate designation, who he was at birth, how he was designated at birth, rather. He says again concerning his Son in that verse, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Son, then, is also designated as literally the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, the anticipation of a Messiah who would be of the descendants of David is pretty clear in the Old Testament. God promised this to David in 2 Samuel. He says in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, whom when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalmist also recalls this Davidic covenant in Psalm chapter 89, verses 3 through 4 says, I've made my covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Note also Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justly, justice and righteousness in the land." This was the anticipation of the Old Testament saints. This is the promise that God made for them, that God would raise up one from David's descendants and that he would be the Messiah, the anointed one who would rule over God's people. This anticipation was also reiterated in the New Testament and ascribed to Christ. Note Matthew 1:1, also, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16, also Luke 1:27, 32, 69, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, 2 Timothy 2:8, some others. Cranfield, in his commentary on the Romans, makes an interesting point in mentioning the seeming disparity between Jesus' birth of a virgin and his designation as being of the descendant of David. Joseph was the rightful descendant of David. We see that from Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 and 20, and also a few other verses, but Joseph was clearly not Jesus' earthly father. I'll just quote what Cranfield says here. He says, "Jesus' Davidic descent rests on Joseph's having accepted him as his son and thereby legitimizing him." He continues on in a footnote. He says, "It is significant that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Joseph is commanded to name the child. To give the name was to accept the child as one's son. Joseph's acceptance of Jesus as his son would have conferred on him all the legal rights of legitimate sonship." End quote. In other words, the one who was to be the seal of the gospel which God proclaimed beforehand was to be born in the lineage of David. God ensured that this would happen by choosing Joseph to be Jesus' legal father. Paul says further in Romans chapter 1 that this was his designation, kata sarka, according to the flesh. Some would say that this limits Jesus' claim as one born in the lineage of David to Christ's first advent. However, the promise to David was that his son would reign on his throne forever. Since Jesus didn't do this in his first advent, it says his resurrection was a resurrection of his physical body, we understand that he will return again in his physical and glorified body to rule and reign on his father David's throne. Now lastly, the seal of the gospel, Christ, is referred to in his post-incarnate or resurrected designation as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. He says, "Jesus Christ our Lord." That's verse 4. Some have found difficulty in translating this passage. The difficulty lies in a few areas. I'll mention the two most important. One is the definition of the word horisthentas from the Greek word horizo, which means to mark out boundaries, to determine or declare. In other words, is Jesus or is the Son declared the Son or is he determined to be the Son? Second issue with this verse is the phrase "with power" and what that's qualifying. Is it saying that Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of God with power, or is it saying that he was powerfully determined to be the Son of God? These might seem like subtle differences, but they are very important. The context of the verse answers the first question there. It would be illogical for Paul to suggest by this verse that Christ was determined to be the Son of God by his resurrection. In other words, the proper translation of this word must be that he was declared to be the Son, meaning he was proclaimed the Son of God by his resurrection. The resurrection made clear and announced to all people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's the proof. He's the one to whom all must give an account. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. He says there, I'll just read, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Here it's clear that his resurrection from the dead is proof to all men that God has appointed him as the one through whom he would judge the world. In John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, Jesus says to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Jesus has life in himself, therefore he's called the resurrection and the life. Who has life in himself to give but God? Mary picks up on this when she responds to him, calling him Lord, and saying, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." He's the expected one. An expected one, they understood, would have life, just as God has life to grant. The resurrection then declares that Jesus is the Son of God. He did not become the Son in this declaration, nor was he merely appointed the Son by his resurrection. He is the Son, he's always been the Son, and his resurrection works as proof to the world he is the Son whom God has appointed as Lord and Judge over all. Second issue in this verse, again, is with placement of the word "with power" and what that qualifies. I think that the NASB has it correctly translated here, given the context, that Christ was declared the Son with power. He is the Son who is powerful, in other words. In this phrase, Christ is described as being the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That was to emphasize the Spirit, spiritual aspect, and his power. In a previous verse, he was described as the seed of David according to the flesh. That was to show his humanity, his weakness. He was born in weakness, in other words, but he was raised in power. That's the emphasis there. Consider the last clause in that verse. He says that he is called, the Son is called Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord there is with reference to his power again and authority over all. Jesus Christ is not called the Lord flippantly. Colossians speaks to the sonship of Christ and the authority that is bestowed on him as God's Son. In this passage, he's not called Lord, but he's described the same value and authority of the Creator himself, being the one through whom all things were created. He says in verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son," this is Colossians 1, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, were the things on heaven, things in heaven or things on earth." In the Son is all authority over all flesh, over all creatures. All things were created by him and through him and for him. God has given him first place in everything. He truly is the Lord. To him, all men will give an account. Passage in 2 Philippians, we all know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's to the glory of God the Father. Again, the gospel which Paul introduces here to the Romans is the gospel of God. In verse 2, Paul says that the source of the gospel is God's promise. It belongs to him. It originated with him, and he declared it in ages past through the mouths of his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Furthermore, the gospel is concerning God's Son. Verses 3 through 4, Paul calls Jesus the eternal Son, to whom the gospel has always referred. He called him the seed of David, his incarnation, the Son of God with power at his resurrection. In this final section in 5 through 7a, Paul defines the scope of the gospel, which is all of God's world. Romans 1, 5 through 7, I'll just read again. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." The "through whom" naturally points back to the title that he has just rightly ascribed to Jesus as Lord. In other words, through the Lord, we've been given this grace. That title is looking backward and forward in this section. In other words, Jesus Christ the Lord is the one who is the Son of God, born of David in the flesh and declared the Son with power by the resurrection. But Jesus Christ the Lord is also the one who here grants grace and apostleship to Paul and his fellow apostles. his fellow apostles being the we in that verse. Of course, we're reminded here of Paul's designation of himself in verse 1 as a servant of the gospel who's called as an apostle. He says that in verse 1. Jesus Christ specifically commissioned Paul and the other apostles for the work of the preaching of the gospel and founding his church. In this verse, however, the focus is not merely on the apostleship of Paul, but on the scope of his apostleship. His apostleship was with a view to bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. In other words, the scope of the gospel which Paul preached is all of God's world. Paul often referred to himself as an apostle of the Gentiles. Consider Romans 11, 13 through 14 and 1 Timothy 2. Romans 11 says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 7, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And it was appropriate for him to consider himself this way. You remember what Jesus said of him to Ananias when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus after his conversion. Jesus says to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. He mentions the Gentiles first, the kings and the sons of Israel. And again, the promise of God, the gospel, has never been limited to one people. I mentioned Genesis 12, 1 through 3 earlier. God calls Abraham out of his country. He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, in your family, all the nations will be blessed. God has brought this to pass in our day, we see, by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, so that anyone who believes in him will have life. God's desire that all people be brought together under one gospel was a mystery to the people of God before. God has revealed it to us in these last days. Ephesians 2, we saw that made very explicit and very clear. There once, Paul refers to the separation that once existed between men and God, the first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 10. Then he mentions the separation that once existed between Israel and the Gentiles, verses 11 through 22. The common denominator in both of those sections is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ broke down both barriers, all barriers. Back to Romans chapter 1, it ought to be abundantly clear to the church at Rome by now that Paul's gospel was authentic if it was the same gospel which they were taught, which we understand that it is, because again, they're primarily Gentiles, primarily a Gentile church, and their faith was in this gospel, and their faith was proclaimed throughout all the world, it says in verse 8, and that they are now those who are the called of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, and those called as saints as a result of this gospel Paul is talking about. This gospel is effective, bears fruit in the lives of those who hear, and this gospel is the gospel that Paul sought to impart to the church at Rome and to all people for the glory of God. To recap, in conclusion, Paul is introducing the gospel to the church at Rome. The source of the gospel is God's promise through the mouths of his prophets. The seal of the gospel is God's Son, who is David's descendant and who was declared his Son with power in his resurrection. And finally, the scope of the gospel is all of God's world, all Gentiles, all people. Consider this for a moment. We had the testimony of Daniel a little earlier, and how God saved him and how God worked in so many different ways, and sharing the gospel with him, showing the gospel to him, and imparting the word of God to him through different people at different points in his life. Consider your life. Listen to these different scenarios for a minute, if one of these might apply to you. You're on a bus or on a train or on your way to work You see basically the same people every day. And you know that chances are most of the people on the train don't know the Lord. Probably got 30 or so minutes sitting beside someone in a seat next to you who's got absolutely nowhere to go. You don't know what's going to happen to them today. You don't know what's going to happen to them when they step off the train. What do you say to them? What do you tell them? You're sitting in class. Perhaps you're in college or graduate school. You sit next to the same people every day, every week. You overhear someone talking about something that they plan to do over the weekend that might be harmful to themselves. You know, once they leave out, you're not going to have the opportunity to talk to them. You got maybe a couple of minutes to share with them. What are you going to say to them? What are you going to tell them? A coworker or a friend mentions to you that they intend to take something from work or else allow on a particular assignment they were supposed to have completed. You know that if you don't say something, they'll do it, not think twice about it. That's just kind of how they are. What do you say in that situation? Someone is lying on their deathbed. You know without a shadow of a doubt that they've not heard the gospel, that they're not a believer. Maybe you know that they've heard it. What do you tell them? What's the most important thing at that point? You see, what we say and what we don't say tells what's most important to us. What Paul said in his introduction to the Romans declares loud and clear what's most important to him. It's the gospel. For Paul, it always came back to the gospel. In fact, he says later in verses 15 through 16 that he's eager to preach the gospel to them at Rome because he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, the correct gospel, it's God's power to save those who believe. I know for myself, I sometimes think about that verse in terms of those who believe. It's God's power to save those who believe. So the emphasis being on those who believe. But I think rather Paul's emphasis here is that the gospel is God's power to save. It's not about the people, it's about God. It's God's power to save. It's effectual. It changes lives. It gives life from death. Preaching of this gospel works. Works for all people, whether Jew or Greek, whether they're good or completely wicked in the eyes of other men. I want to leave you with a few principles concerning the gospel to take away from this message. These aren't in any particular order. The first principle is just what I mentioned before. The gospel is God's power to save. It's effectual. It's straight from the mind of God. It's what he promised before. The all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful creator, God of the universe, said that this gospel will redeem mankind. Therefore, it must work because God said it. Don't be ashamed of this gospel. Preach it. Preach it as it is. Preach it in season and out of season. Preach it to those whom you know and to those whom you don't know. Preach it until you or this other person breathes their last breath. Because if any are to be saved, they're going to be saved through this gospel. Amen? Second, know and preach this gospel. There are many different gospels out there. There are many different Jesuses out there. There are many different types of gods out there. There's really only one God. It's the gospel which God promised to his people before in the Old Testament. It's the gospel which concerns his eternal son who was born of a descendant of David, who was raised from the dead. And it is the gospel which is meant for all people, not just the rich, not just the really intelligent or spiritually sensitive and astute. The gospel is meant for all people, and it's effectual for all who believe. Study it for yourself, know it, and preach it, just like it is. Right along with that, I'd say accept and fellowship those who preach the gospel, but reject anyone who doesn't. The gospel has life. This gospel has life. Anything short of preaching this gospel means death for anyone who hears it. Don't be a part of that. Don't have any part of that. If you know someone who's in a church, who's in a fellowship where they're not preaching this gospel, get them out of there. Warn them. Drag them out kicking and screaming if you have to. This gospel gives life. Anything short of that means death. Any false, humanistic, materialistic gospel that you hear preached doesn't preach this. It's going to mean death for those who hear it and believe it. Listen to a sermon by John MacArthur recently entitled Preach the Word. And this next point is based on a point that he made as to why he preaches the Bible, why he teaches the Bible. He said he preaches and teaches the Bible because of all those who've gone before him that preached and taught the Bible. I mentioned earlier, you know, the Apostle Paul is not the first one to preach the gospel. You know, the gospel didn't even begin when Jesus was born. The gospel was preached way beforehand by the prophets in the Old Testament scripture. And all of us, too, must preach the gospel and preach it earnestly just as it is here, because that's what every man, woman, child, whomever, who's ever preached the gospel preached. That's what God is pleased with. And that's how God saves, through the preaching of this gospel. Also, live for this gospel. Live your life as if this gospel has changed you. Live as if you're called a saint and not still a sinner. Live a life of holiness as the God who calls you is holy. Live a life devoted to God's church as if God has granted you to be a part of and to participate in his church. Fulfill your ministry. Whatever it is, figure it out and do it. That's why you're here. That's what this gospel is all about, being a part of the body of Christ. Your life is not your own. Jesus Christ is your master, and you are his slave. Finally, for anyone who's hearing this gospel for the first time, believe it. Believe God and believe in his Son. God's word is true, and God is true to his word. You can count on it. This gospel is the only way that God has promised that men would be made right before him. And his Son is the only man whom God has appointed to make men right before him. Believe it. Let's pray. Eternal Father, Almighty Father, all-wise, all-knowing God, we thank you for promising to make us right before you. We thank you, God, for not just allowing us to continue in our sin, for not giving us what we deserve, but for being so gracious and so merciful, sending your Son into the world, for planning it, for bringing it to pass, so that we might have life in him, so that we might also be a part of your family and be able to live for your glory. Father, we pray that you would put within our hearts the same passion, same unashamed passion that Paul, your servant, had, and that we would preach the gospel, that we would shout it from the rooftops, God, that we would proclaim it among every single individual that we meet, and that we would do this because the gospel is your power to save, because there is no other way. God, give us confidence in your gospel to save. Help us to trust in your word that your gospel saves. And help us to preach it for your glory, the glory of your Son, who is our Savior and our Master. We pray this in his name. Amen.